Lord, we're just in awe of you. You are our all in all. You are my all in all. You are our all in all, Lord. And we're just utterly overwhelmed in the presence of you, the one who made all things, the one who reaches across the stars, who flung the heavenly bodies into space with the breath of your mouth. God, we're just overwhelmed by the reality of who you are. And God, I just think of the man who wrote the song, You Are My All in All, Dennis Jernigan, who had struggled with homosexuality and fallen into deep sin in his life. But he found you, God. He found you, and you transformed his life. And he became a spokesman and a singer for you, Lord. You raised a family with 10 children. He's a living, shining picture of what the gospel can do to someone, no matter how far gone, no matter how far we've fallen, how low we've fallen. You can pick us up out of the miry pit, and you can transform our lives and bring something beautiful out of who we are. And Lord, as we prepare to look at your word today, Lord, help us to open our eyes and open our hearts to really understand what you have to say to us, Lord. Because we learned yesterday, Lord, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to grow in our faith because we've heard the word of God today. We pray that in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yesterday we did indeed talk about Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And today I want to continue something along that line. We talked about the great and awesome God who's flung everything into space, and he's about, you can imagine, 12 billion light years away, and he's there. Or you think of the smallest atom or the smallest proton, and he's there, and he sees it clearly and vividly. He sees everything and everyone and every thought in our heart, everything that we can ever imagine. And we as believers have that relationship with him because of his substitutionary death upon the cross for our sins. We have a relationship with the living God of the universe. It's just so unimaginable. And we also talked about yesterday of how we can practically share this glorious news with people. We talked about, with our little stand there, about how we're starting English classes in Bangkok and how we're cultivating relationships with people there through that means. And but we might be asking a question. What's the big deal? Why are we doing all this? The one who's leading worship, he was saying, you know, this is all just kind of stupid if it's not really real. And it just, what's the big deal? Why are we doing this? And I would imagine, like, if somebody's stopping into the church here and they just came in here and they never really heard much about Christianity, and they're thinking, what's going on? Why are these people here? And they're using this word glorious a lot. I hear this word glorious. What's so glorious about these people? They're just sitting in a little room, and they're singing some songs, and they go to work, and they're sitting in an ordinary building. What's so glorious about all this? And I want to talk to you about that word, glorious. And I want to talk to you about what that means in our lives as believers, and in our relationship with non-believers, and how we can communicate what that word truly means to them. I want to state a proposition to you. You, as a believer, if you are a believer, are a member of the most exclusive club in the universe. Now, I know Northern Virginia has a lot of high and mighty people. And D.C. area, I'm sure there are a lot of very exclusive clubs of individuals. I know in Bangkok, there's a club called the Royal Bangkok Sports Club. They have a big horse racing track, and we ride the SkyTrain by there, and we as the common people look over their fence, and we see them running their horse races and playing their golf on the exclusive golf club. And in order to be a member of the Royal Bangkok Sports Club, you have to be invited. You can't apply to join. You have to be specifically called out and invited by members to join that club. So this is high society. In Thailand, the Thai people have a word they call hai so. They say it in Thai. Hai so means high society. He's hai so. But I'm not high so. So I'm low so. But yeah, the high so people are the people who get chosen and picked out to be joined in the Royal Bangkok Sports Club. But I have a proposal and I have a statement to make to you. You are in a much, much higher society club than anybody in the Royal Bangkok Sports Club. You've been selected as a believer to be a member of the most exclusive club in all the universe. So, what does that mean? You think, well, I'm just an ordinary guy. I'm an ordinary gal. I'm just kind of a, nobody knows much about me. I'm just have an average job. I have an average life, average kids. How could I possibly be a member of such an exclusive club? Well, why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and see what Jesus had to say about this issue, about your status in relationship to the high-so of the world. Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read it, verses 1 through 14. Everybody there yet? I always like to wait for people to get to their verse. So let's look at Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now let me ask you a question. Who do you think that you and I are represented in that parable? Who are we in the parable? Any idea? Well, if you look back in a few verses there, it says in verse 10, it says, "And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all those whom they found, both bad and good." So I would submit to you that we are the bad and good. We are the people just sitting on the roadside, most likely common people, just ordinary people, not the exclusive people, not the high-so people who the servants initially went out to find, who rejected them and killed them. But we are just the ordinary people that the servants found on the roadside and brought into the wedding feast. That's who we are. And then who do you think the people who were represented who rejected him? I would say there may be members of the Royal Bangkok Sports Club. Maybe some members of that. Maybe some members of some highfalutin clubs in Northern Virginia, too, in D.C., who have rejected the servants of the Lord who went out to invite them in to the wedding feast. Let's go, let's turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, 1 through 4. Because we may be still trying to wrap our minds around this concept of this exclusive club. What does this really mean? And why and how are we ordinary people members of this exclusive club? Well, I think it requires a change of perspective, kind of an altering of our viewpoint. And if you go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, well, it'll hopefully help to kind of change the angle of our viewpoint to understand what I'm talking about here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. God is telling us, he's not just telling us, he's commanding us. He says, set your minds on things that are above. I'll say it again. Set your mind on things that are above. I'll say it a third time. Set your mind, okay, change the angle of your mind, kind of set it, you know, like you'd set a telescope to look at a certain star. Set your mind on things that are above. Now, I don't know if you ever heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I don't know if you ever heard that before. He's all he's thinking about is heaven, heaven, heaven. He's no earthly good. I've heard that many times. But I have to ask the question. Are they right to be upset about that? About a person who's heavenly minded? Well, according to God, according to Jesus, no way. We should be heavenly minded. We're commanded by the King of the universe, the maker of the stars, who flung the stars into space with his hand. We are commanded by him to set your mind on things above. Okay? That's what God is calling us to do. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and see what else the scripture says to us about thinking about heavenly things. Thinking about heavenly things. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. I'll wait till you get there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Now remember, if I get too boring, you could just read the sermon. You can just read the verses there and just go off into the verses. So that's what I really advise people to do. Open the Word, read it, because you know you have your eyes, you have your ears. If you use both your eyes and your ears, it's really going to sink in that much more. If you're using your eyes and your ears to take in the Word of God, it'll really get in there. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. And what does the last verse say? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What's God commanding us to do there? He's saying, think about this stuff. Talk about this stuff with each other. Talk about being pulled up into the air by the Lord. And a lot of people use this as a proof text for what's called the rapture. I don't know if many of you have heard of the rapture, where God's going to call. There's some debate about that, how that all works out. I don't want to get into that now. But the point is, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to go be with the Lord. We're going to be drawn up into the presence of the Lord one day, either from our grave or right here. We're going to be drawn into the presence of the Lord. And he says in verse 18, you look at it again, your eyes and your ears, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. God is calling you to be heavenly minded. Even if people around you complain about you being no earthly good. God is calling you and me to be heavenly minded, to think about these things, to be encouraged about these things. We're commanded to think about life after death. You know, this past Friday evening, I was in one of the little groups that we had together, and I was in the parenting group. We were talking about parenting and about how frustrated we all are about being parents and how difficult and painful it is. And you know, life is so busy and I don't have time for my kids, but I really need to spend time with my kids. I got to discipline them, but I got to, you know, I got to show them love, and I got to it's really hard, you know, it's a hard thing. I think I mentioned then in that little group about Genesis 3, how God had cursed the ground, and by the sweat of your brow, you'll get food from the ground. And even though we're living in these modern times, working with computers and things like that, and Macs and all these things, we're still sweating, we're still struggling. Life is hard for probably
just about every single person in here. We're facing difficulty in life. Life is difficult. And you know, we raise our kids, and we have a little baby, and he's really cute, and they scream, and they yell, and they spit up, and they do all these things, and we raise them up, and they become adults, and we hopefully encourage them to be somewhat successful in their life, and they go off, and they get married, and they have kids, and rinse and repeat, you know, start again, you know, cycle again and again and again, you know. Has anybody ever seen the movie or the play called Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof, yeah. And there were one of the main characters in there. What's his name? It's Fievel, something like that. He said, he had this song he'd sing. He was this Jewish man. He'd sing, sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset. And what he meant by that song was, you're born, you die, you're born, you die. It's just like this, it's just a cycle, you know, you go in and you're born, you die. And he's right about that. And he was talking about, you know, tradition, and just how life would go on the same again and again and again, rinse and repeat. And but where does it lead? Where does it go? What happens? What's the result of it? I remember I was 5 years old. I was actually a kindergarten student at Virginia Tech, if you can believe that. I was one of the experimental kids in the Family and Child Development program. They look through the glass at you to kind of observe you. And I was one of those experimental kids. And I think back then they didn't believe in studying, so you just played all the time. And so it was kind of fun. But didn't learn to read till I was in first grade. But it was kind of cool. But anyway, I was thinking in my mind, I distinctly remember thinking as a 5-year-old, is this all there is? Just my parents have me as a baby and I just grow up and then I die and that's it? You know, I was thinking that as a 5-year-old. I don't know why, but I was just thinking that. Just this, you know, Tevye, that's the guy's name from Fiddler on the Roof. Just sunrise, sunset, you know, life going on through generation after generation. Well, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more than that. And this reminds me of a missionary. In fact, the very first missionary who had left the shores of the United States to go overseas, his name was Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson. He was born in the late 1700s, I think about 1776, something like that. He was born to a Baptist pastor, a good Christian home near Boston, Massachusetts back then. And when he grew up to age 18 or whatever, he attended College of Rhode Island, which today is called Brown University. It's a very, very good college. And, you know, he's raised in a godly home, and apparently he was a Christian. But he met a guy named Jacob Ames. Jacob Ames. And Jacob Ames was a devout deist and also a skeptic. And he's basically an atheist. He was an atheist. Jacob Ames. And Adoniram Judson became a good friend with Jacob. And they got to know each other, and they became friends. And this friend, Jacob, convinced him, you know, this God stuff is just not worth it. Just give it up. You know, you're gonna have a much more happy and fulfilling life if you just follow after your own dreams and live a life for fun. And you'll be fine. And if he finished school, and there's a point in his life, he was still pretty young, he's young 20s. He was riding his horse along the road, and he stopped at an inn for the night. And he was in his room in the inn, and in the other room there was a very sick man, like, and he was crying, oh, you know, all night long, crying out in pain, and he was dying. He was a dying man, and he couldn't sleep a wink the whole night long. Adoniram Judson couldn't sleep at all. He was just listening to this horrible sound in the room, because the walls were really thin, you know. And the next morning he got up and he talked to the innkeeper, and the innkeeper said the man has died in the morning. He died. He's gone. And he said, well, who is this guy? And he says, well, his name is Jacob Ames, his friend from Brown University. That was his friend who died right next door to him in his room. And he went back to his father really quickly, and he said, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow Christ, because he knew. He saw the death throes and the agony of a man who knew nothing about Christ. And he saw the results of it, the end of his life. So he went back to his home. And he was commissioned by his church to go off to be a missionary. Because he thought, if people in America, as much as we know about Christ,
there must be people far away who know nothing about Christ. So I need to go far away to tell people about Christ so they can be saved and be saved from this horror that this fellow Jacob suffered. And so he met a young woman named Anne, and they got on a boat, and they sailed over to the country of Burma. Burma is next door to Thailand, by the way. And this is in the early 1800s, you know, no air conditioning, no fans, nothing. If you've ever been in Southeast Asia, I can't even imagine living in there without a fan, much less an air conditioning. But he went there with his wife. And in the next 6 years, he didn't have one single convert, not one convert. And then his wife died. Then a few of his kids died. And he married again. And that wife died. And this guy was living and suffering. But yet he stayed. He stayed. He stayed in this country of Burma. And by the end of his life, 6,000 Burmese had become born-again believers. And today, when my wife and I work in Thailand, we know that the majority of the believers in Thailand, it's probably close to majority, are tribal people who live in the mountains in northern Thailand. And many of them have migrated over from Burma. They had become Christians through the work of Adoniram Judson 200 years ago in that country. And so the reverberations, the effects of what this man had done, because he got an understanding of eternity, are still being felt today. We're feeling it today. So Adoniram Judson had heaven on his mind. He had set his mind on things above, not on the things of this world. He had followed God's command to encourage one another with those things. He had encouraged the Burmese with those things. And look at the fruit of that. But you might be thinking in your mind, you know, heaven sounds kind of ethereal, kind of far away, kind of, you know, fuzzy. And it sounds nice, you know, it sounds good, but it just sounds kind of far away and kind of doesn't really seem to fit my daily, day-to-day existence. Well, I want to quote, it's a kind of a paraphrase from Billy Graham. He said, "Heaven is as real as Los Angeles or New York City." And I'll add Northern Virginia and Bangkok. Heaven is real. It's a real, tangible place. It's actually referred to with the name, the New Jerusalem. And I wanted to quote from a website that's called the touroftheaven.com. It's pretty good, actually. It says, "How large is this city, the New Jerusalem?" He said, "That varies slightly depending on the version of the Bible. The ESV and NIV version say it's about 12,000 stadia in length. And one stadia is 607 feet. That translates into 1,400 miles. So you think that's about to the Mississippi River, a little bit beyond the Mississippi River, okay, from Washington. And then it says, regardless of the length of whether the city is 1,400 miles or 1,500 miles or whatever, depending on the translation, it's shaped like a square at the base. It's like one of these squares on the floor here, okay, at the base, okay? And it not only does it have length and width, but it also has height. It goes the same length at 1,500 miles high off the face of the earth. And so to get a perspective, he says, even more astounding than the size of the base is the height. He says about 1,400 miles. If it were a building this high and had a generous 12 feet per story, the building would be over 600,000 stories tall. 600,000 stories tall. So basically, heaven is three-dimensional. Heaven is, we human beings right now on the earth, we live two-dimensional lives. You know, we live on the surface of the earth and we drive in our cars. And once in a while, we get an airplane, so we get a little bit three-dimensional. Then we go right down, you know. But heaven is three-dimensional. The New Jerusalem is three-dimensional. We will be living in a three-dimensional locale. I remember my wife and I, a few months ago, we went to a marriage retreat in Colorado. You know, Colorado. What's Colorado famous for? Anybody know? What do people think of when they think of Colorado? Yeah, free marijuana. That's right. Legalized marijuana. Any other? Yeah, the Rockies. Okay, the mountains. We think of the mountains of Colorado. Yeah. that's if you have marijuana, I guess you kind of float high in the sky. So I guess, yeah. So anyway, yeah. Kind of lose my train of thought here. But anyway, you think of the mountains and you think of, you know, you think 3D.
you kind of think 3D. And we were there, and it was just spectacular. We went to the this kind of a place near the retreat center where we were at, where they have these outcroppings of rocks that just go straight up, like, you know, 200 or 300, 400 feet, just straight up. And people were mountain climbing on them. There are tons of tourists all around them, all looking at them. Why are people so drawn to mountains? Why are people so drawn to looking at, you know, white-capped mountains or just even limestone outcroppings? What's so fascinating about those? I think what it is, it's a faint impression in their mind of that God's put there of what we're gonna, what His people are gonna experience one day. We're gonna experience that. The glory of Colorado times a zillion, times a trillion. We're going to experience flight beyond anything you could ever imagine. I mean, I love to fly. I know some people are afraid of flying because they're afraid they're going to fall down. But generally, it's kind of cool, you know, when you're up there in the sky and you get to look all around. You look so far away and you can see such beauty. And I imagine if I were an astronaut and I went up even higher, I could see the whole Earth and see the beauty. It's just amazing. You know, we as people, even though we don't have wings, we kind of wish we did, you know? we wish we could get up in the air and fly. Well, that's what heaven's going to be really like. It's going to be 3D. We're going to be soaring. I don't know exactly how. I don't know if he'll give us wings. Maybe he'll just kind of give us the ability to kind of just jump up and go and cancel out gravity for a little while. But God is going to give us a place where we can go. And let me just read a little bit from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, second, I think it's the second to the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. I'll let you turn there. You can just kind of go to the end of the Bible and go back a few spaces. So, chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" And then if you go down to verse 15 in the same chapter, 21:15. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and the walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia," which is kind of like from here to maybe Mississippi, a little bit beyond that. "And its length and width, its length, width, and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst," all these wonderful stones. And verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the city was pure gold like transparent glass." So that is what our home is going to look like for all of eternity. You know, my brother, my younger brother, is basically an atheist. He's a self-proclaimed atheist, and he's training up his kids, sadly, to be that too. And we talked with them before, and we'd said, you know, heaven will be a wonderful place. And they said, "It just sounds so boring. It sounds boring. You know, you're not going to have any excitement. There's no sin. There's no, you know, no excitement of things falling apart." But I guarantee you, heaven is not going to be a boring place. Heaven is going to be the most exciting adventure you could possibly imagine. And yet it's going to be the most safe thing you could possibly imagine. It's going to be safe, absolutely safe, 100% safe. You know, all our parents were so concerned about, you know, safety seats and child seats and seat belts and everything else like that. You don't have to worry about that in heaven. It's going to be absolutely safe. And yet it's going to be the most glorious adventure movie you can possibly imagine. It's going to be wonderful. But there is this place called heaven, the New Jerusalem, but there's another place that we know of as well that Scripture talks to us about. And that place is called hell. That place is called hell. And we can't escape that the Bible talks about heaven, but it also talks about hell. And according to the Word, unrepentant sinners, people who have not trusted in the substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross for our sins, that's where they're going to go. That's where they're going to go. And there was a preacher back in the 1700s who wrote and preached what's considered the most famous sermon in all of American history. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And let me read a little portion of it. And it's quite a controversial sermon because it's very, very kind of earth-shaking when you read it. But I believe what he said, because I think what he said came straight from Scripture. He says, the God, this is Jonathan Edwards quoting here, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. He's talking about a non-believer. God abhors the non-believer and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in your eyes. It would be dreadful to suffer his fierceness and wrath for a moment, but you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. You will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, wrestling with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, and so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all this is but a small moment compared to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. It would be a wonder if some that are here now present, he's talking to these New Englanders in the 1700s, he says, it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time, before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some persons that now sit in here in some seats in this meeting house, in health and quiet and secure, should be therefore there in hell before tomorrow morning. So he was speaking to the people about this place called hell. And I've asked the question, how is our sin going to be paid for? We live in sin. We are filled with sin. As we shared this morning in the worship time, it's like this, you know, smelly shoe. You know, we can't get away from this sin. How will the sin be paid for? And we know from the gospel it's paid for by, praise God, by Jesus Christ on the cross. And by our belief in that reality of his death on the cross. That's how it's paid for. Or it could be paid for that way, but the second way is what Jonathan Edwards described. It will be paid for forever and ever. That's how bad our sin is in the sight of God. That's how just God is. Now, if you're looking at people, I know you've probably heard of Bill Gates. Anybody ever heard of Bill Gates? You know, Mr. Billionaire. Anybody heard of Mark Zuckerberg or Jeff Bezos or maybe even Steve Jobs? You heard of these famous people, these techies? Tech giants, you know. These guys are members of the exclusive club of multi-billionaires. And you might feel tempted to be envious towards such people, especially when you're grinding away in your job and you're making just a little bit of money and you're thinking, oh boy, I kind of envy these people. But I'd say to you, don't envy those people. Because if Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg and Jeff Bezos don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where they're going to go, the way Jonathan Edwards described it. All their billions, all their wealth, all their glory is going to be burned up and gone away forever and ever. And it's too late now for Steve Jobs, you know. Steve Jobs is gone. And as far as I know, he was a Buddhist when he died. He didn't know the Lord. And according to Scripture, that's where he's going. He's going to hell. And he is there. So I've told my kids, I've told my kids before, I've said, I'd rather you grow up to be a ditch digger, just a common laborer than who loves the Lord with all your heart, than to be a corporate president who has nothing to do with God. I mean, that is all that matters. You remember that little equation I shared with you yesterday about any number, whether it be one or a billion, divided by infinity, equals zero. So Mark Zuckerberg or Jeff Bezos or whomever you can think of who's so successful and so glorious in this world but does not know Christ, their life is just a big zero compared to what they're going to have to be facing one day. And so that's why I submit to you that you are members of the most exclusive club in all the universe. And you can rejoice in that, and you can think about that, and you don't have to be ashamed of thinking about that at all. You just think about that over and over, and you encourage one another with these words, and you tell each other, hey, we're going to be going to heaven one day. Hey, we're going to be seeing the Lord one day. And if people criticize you for being heavenly-minded and no earthly good, just say forget it. I disagree. I beg to differ. Because that is what God tells us to do, and that's what God tells us to be. And I saw a quote on one of the walls in this retreat center. It's a guy named John Henry Newman, who lived from 1801 to 1890. He said, "O Lord, support us all day long, until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, and the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then, in your mercy, grant us a safe lodging, and a holy rest, and a peace at last, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."